Scripture reading this evening will be from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. It's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19.
I want to take just a few minutes of your time tonight to talk about these few verses, verses 16 through verse 19, as we discuss a list of things that the text tells us that God hates. We're currently engaged in a study of the book of Proverbs, a book which for good reason has been identified and described as wisdom literature. Even though Proverbs was written around 3,000 years ago, it's just as current, as one fellow said, as tomorrow is. The principles that are set forth in the book, if we apply them, can enable a person to be successful in any legitimate enterprise or any legitimate human relationship. As we have noted in our previous studies of the book of Proverbs, the book is not an easy book to outline, and the reason is there are many topics that are discussed in varied texts throughout the book of Proverbs. As I have used the expression repeatedly, there are little blips here and blips there. But yet we see a number of statements that are made throughout the book relative to the same subject. But our study tonight, we're going to be identifying these several verses, verses 16 through verse 19, a general text, and talk about a list of things that the text tells us that God hates. In the 16th verse, it says, "There are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him." The arrangement of that is somewhat, I guess we would say, perplexing from the standpoint that we don't generally talk that way. When he says that there are six things, yea, seven things, and then he begins to identify this list. This has been called a numerical proverb, and we find a number of examples of that, and for example, in the book of Proverbs as well as in the book of Amos. I want to just illustrate for a moment with some that come from the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I'm going to turn that off for just a moment. In Proverbs chapter 30, if you'll look, please, beginning at verse 15. It says, "The horse leash hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four, that say not enough: Sheol, and a barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that saith not enough." Here in this arrangement in the book of Proverbs, we see in the words of Agur the statement that there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four. And then again you will notice in the text in verse 18 and verse 19, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not." And then he begins to list the four things. And likewise, beginning at verse 29, he says, "There are three things which are stately in their march, yea, four which are stately in going: the lion, which is, or lion, which is the mightiest, or mightiest among beasts, and turneth not away for any; the greyhound, the he-goat, and the king, against whom there is no rising up." So the writer uses an arrangement of words that's a little different from the way that we speak when he identifies three things, yea, four, and then lists the four things that emphasize the point that is being made. In Amos chapter 1, we see likewise a similar construction. Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and so forth. And we'll not take the time to look at those. But what we want to see is the type of language that is used in this proverb when he says, "There are six things, yea, seven, that are an abomination unto him." Now, this verse informs us regarding seven things. Now, that's not to mean that the eighth thing that might be listed is not an abomination unto the Lord. There are numerous things that the Bible teaches us that are an abomination unto him. But in this list, we see seven, not a definitive number, not intended to exclude others, but representative of all of the things that are an abomination unto the Lord. These verses inform us that there are certain things that God hates. Now, sometimes we want to emphasize, and we often preach on, the love of God, but not to the exclusion of the things that God hates. If God can be a being that expresses His love so greatly that He sent His only begotten Son to save you and to save me, then He also possesses the capacity to hate certain things. And in this text, it tells us that there are seven things that God hates. The opposite would have to be true. If God loves some things, He can't be consistent without hating other things that are the converse or opposite to it. Thus, the Lord loves righteousness. He hates iniquity, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says. True love for righteousness makes it impossible to be indifferent toward such things as iniquity. The things which God hates in this text are cited in these verses involve five parts of the body. I find that interesting. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, and the feet. Notice, if you will, in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, that the body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness, but it can also be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. If you look at verse 12 beginning, it said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We can use our bodies either to serve Satan, or we can use them to serve God as instruments of sin or instruments of righteousness. Someone has said that the text that we're looking at, and in Roman letter as well, that can be illustrated much like an automobile. Now you think about this. An automobile may be used to carry a person to a job site so that he might lawfully provide for the needs of his family. That's a good thing, isn't it? An automobile may be used to carry groceries to a sick person. Again, that's a good thing. An automobile may be used to bring people to worship God. That's a good thing. But the same automobile can be used as a getaway vehicle for a fellow that robbed a bank. It can also be used as a deadly weapon to run over a person. The choice has to do with what choice you choose to make of it. And so you use your body as an instrument of righteousness or as an instrument of unrighteousness. Now, in this list of things that God hates, one of the things at the top of the list is described in the American Standard Translation, haughty eyes. In the New King James Translation, we see the expression used, a proud look. We're familiar, and no doubt you do this, I know that I do from time to time, describe somebody as having a certain look. You ever do that? In school, young people, do you ever say to somebody, "Why did you look at me like that?" Or anybody ever say that to you, implying that you have a particular or a peculiar expression on your face when you've said or done something? Why do you look like that? Well, certainly we see in this text that there is a peculiar look that God hates. And what is that? It's not merely a look, but it's a temper of mind which the look expresses. Pride is listed first in this catalog of sins, and rightly so, for it's at the bottom of all disobedience and rebellion against God. Pride may spring from many sources, a feeling of superiority of one's looks, a feeling of superiority from the standpoint of one's physical form or strength, a feeling of superiority from the standpoint of educational background, or money, or family background, and the list could go on. But a haughty or a proud look may be caused by a number of things, but what that look says is, "I'm important, I'm indispensable, or I'm smarter than you are, or in some respect, I'm better than you are." And we understand that kind of look, and that's what the writer is talking about in this passage that God hates. We'd do ourselves well if we would be acquainted with it and not display that in any shape or form. I want us to illustrate that as we turn to our Old Testament text once again in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, if you'll notice the look that King Nebuchadnezzar very likely had as he had to learn humility before God. In Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 29. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built for a royal dwelling place by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? As he looks at his kingdom, he says, look at what I've done. I've done this through my might, through my power, through my majesty. And in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. Thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whosoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that all of these things were not the result of simply what he did, that God gave unto him the kingdom and was going to use him to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his end. The Pharisee of Luke the 18th chapter is another one that very likely had this proud look that is discussed in our text of Proverbs chapter 6. If you look at Luke chapter 18 and begin reading at verse 9, the text says, and he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get. You can almost see this proud, haughty look on the face of this man as he's thankful to God that he's not like everybody else is, as he breaks his arm, patting himself on the back for what a good boy he is. No, this is the kind of look that God hates. There's another passage I want us to look at in Luke the 7th chapter. Luke the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Now notice, if you will, that this Pharisee said within himself these things. But Jesus knew what he said and responded to the teaching, or responded to the thing that he had said within his heart. And he said, teacher, say on. Verse 41. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. And when they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he saith unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Here is a man who placed himself above the woman, believing even by the things that he thought in his heart that he was better than she was. And so these three characters, I submit to you, very likely displayed the kind of look that God hates. That is, a look that says, I'm better than you are, or in some respect, I'm more important than you are. But also in this text of Proverbs chapter 6, we learn that God hates a lying tongue. Now, we've come across this a number of times, haven't we, in the book of Proverbs. It's stressed just how many times that God hates those things that are a lie. In fact, in the context of Proverbs chapter 6, if you'll back up to verse 12, it says, "A worthless person, a man of iniquity, is he that walketh with a perverse mouth, that winketh with his eyes, that speaketh with his feet, that maketh signs with his fingers, in whose heart is perverseness, who deviseth evil continually, who soweth discord." He said, "Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, on a sudden shall he be broken, and that without remedy." Here is a man who tells lies. He wants to cover the lies that he tells by winking or making some signs with his fingers. But nonetheless, he's referred to as a liar. The lying tongue is that which God hates. A lying tongue is involved in the willful perversion of the truth. Lying is especially abominable in the eyes of God. Hearing, believing, and obeying a lie brought about the fall of man in the beginning. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 1, we see that Satan only had to change one little word in the things that God had said to cause disaster to occur. God had said that there is a tree in the midst of the garden, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in the midst of the garden, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But yet we see that when Satan approached Eve regarding this matter, in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Now someone may reason and say, well, they didn't die physically that very day, which is true. But they did die spiritually, the very day in which that they partook of the forbidden fruit. They were separated from God because of their sin. "Thou shalt not surely die," Satan said in his craftiness, but yet we see that he changed only one word, resulting in a lie. There are a host of passages throughout the text that tell us of the evils of lying. I want to impress you with some of these. In Psalms chapter 5, for example, and in verse 6, the text says, "Thou shalt or wilt destroy them that speak lies." And in Psalms chapter 120, and in verse 2, again the text says, "Deliver my soul, O Jehovah, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, and read beginning at verse 1. "Hear the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel. For Jehovah hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. There is naught but swearing, and breaking faith, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. They break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Let no man strive, neither let any man reprove, for thy people are as they that strive with priests." There's no truth in the land. The nation of Israel had a problem with telling the truth. In Acts the 5th chapter, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Those of you who have been in our Acts class know that that's in Acts chapter 5, because Ananias and Sapphira lied in 5. And you can remember that. But Ananias and Sapphira made a deal together that they would lie unto God regarding the price of the land and the land that was sold in order that they might receive some kind of praise as they desired. Verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said unto Ananias, Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Of course, we know that both Ananias and Sapphira later died as a result of the sin that they committed as they attempted to lie unto God. Lying seems to be the rule of the world, but yet it is condemned many times in the text of Scripture. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the text tells us, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You see, ancient Israel was not the only ones that had problems telling the truth. Even New Testament Christians had problems representing the things accurately. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 9, the text says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." You're not the same person that you was. What does that tell us about lying? Lying seems to be characteristic of the carnal world, but it is not to be characteristic of the people of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There's another kind of lie that is sometimes told, not only in the political world or in the business world or in the secular world in general, but also in the religious world. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and in verse 14, during the days of this Old Testament prophet, of course, there were false prophets who lied. In Proverbs chapter 14, or Proverbs, Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, the text says, "Then Jehovah said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a lying vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart." The damage that this caused is seen in Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, reading beginning at verse 16, it says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah." In other words, what they said was a lie. He said, "They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah hath said, Ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, No evil shall come upon you." Well, what they said was not so. If you practice the things that they've described in these verses, then evil will come upon you. But these false prophets said that you can sin and get away with it in principle. You can sin and there will be no consequence. Well, certainly that was a lie. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 23, it says, "Am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? I have heard that what the prophets have said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal? The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah? Is not my word like fire, saith Jehovah, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit from this people at all, saith Jehovah." Now look at your Bibles, if you will, and see what the prophets who prophesied lies did. The text tells us that they caused my people to err. The lies caused the people, verse 27, to forget my name. Lies do that. Lies in this area do that. In chapter 23, we've seen in chapter 24, or chapter 14. But turn back, if you will, again to the original text of our study, Proverbs chapter 6. "Seven things an abomination unto him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Hands that shed innocent blood. I want to suggest to you that that includes the act of murder. In Matthew the 6th or the 19th chapter, and in verse 18, the text says, "Thou shalt do no murder," in the King James translation of the text. That's in a setting where a young man has come to Jesus and asked him what he needs to do in order to have eternal life. Jesus begins to enumerate the commandments of the law. If you're reading from the American Standard, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." In the King James, it correctly says, "Thou shalt do no murder." Murder was against the law of God, of course, and taking blood or shedding blood sometimes was the penalty for certain sins. But the act of murder was against the commandment of God. In Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Well, we can see some who did the very thing that we're talking about, the committing of murder. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21, we see what Manasseh did when he offered caused his sons to pass through the fire. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21 in verse 6. "And he made his sons to pass through the fire, and practiced augury, and used enchantments, and dealt with them that had familiar spirits, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. To cause his sons to pass through the fire was causing his sons to be offered as a sacrifice." And of course, God said, "No, you can't do that. There will be consequences." In the 24th chapter of the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, reading at verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of Jehovah came upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and Jehovah would not pardon." There would be consequences. And so it was upon Manasseh. "He that sheddeth innocent blood, God hates that." Now, in lieu of that, I want to call your thinking to think about what takes place in the very country in which we live. You have in the notes, and I'm not going to read all of this, you can read that simply for yourself, but I want to talk to you about a young man named Samuel Alexander Armus. This young man named Samuel Alexander Armus had a defect that at birth would cause him to pass away. In other words, he would not survive. But it was necessary that a piece of surgery be done on him while he was still in his mother's womb. And I want you to look at this photo. You may not be able to see it clearly from here to the screen because of the imagery of the projector. But you can see it in the notes. Here's a child's little hand from the mother's womb holding on to the finger of the doctor while the procedure took place. Now, you let somebody sit and tell me that a little baby doesn't exist with life. Or you let somebody try to convince me that there's no life described in this picture, that that's just some kind of a thing. No, my friend, life existed in this photograph. Now, I want you to look at what the text says. In Luke chapter 1, at verses 36 through verse 44, John is described as a babe. And the Bible tells us that he leaped in his mother's womb. Was he a baby at the time that he leaped in his mother's womb? Was he a human being at the time that he leaped in his mother's womb? Was he alive at the time? Or was he some kind of a thing? The Bible describes him as a babe and describes action that took place. Now, this was the sixth month, and the text tells us the babe leaped in her womb. The babe leaped in my womb, verse 44. The child was described just as that, was a babe. In Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 22, while Jacob and Esau were in Rebekah's womb, the Bible says that they were children and they struggled together within her. They were children. They were not some kind of glorified its. They were children. The Bible so describes them. In Job chapter 3 and in verse 11, Job asked, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" Now, I want you to consider the question that Job has asked. Job could not give up something that he didn't have. He couldn't give up the ghost if he wasn't a living being. Do we not see that? He was a person. Yet he argues that had he died, he would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. That's his argument, indicating that should he have died before he was born, he would have been with kings and counselors of the earth. Now, if he had been, as the text tells us, as a hidden, untimely birth, that is, a miscarriage, then he would have been where the weary be at rest. In Job chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, Job continued by wishing that he had given up the ghost and no eye had seen him. But again, one cannot give up what he does not have. He would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Do we not see that? Job indicates that he had life before he came into this world. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God knew Jeremiah before he was born. Before I formed thee, the text says, in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. Was Jeremiah some kind of glorified it, or was he a person? To ask the question, I think, is to answer it. Jeremiah could have been killed before birth. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 18 and 17 and 18. Because he slew me not from the womb, and so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb always great, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Look at his question. It was possible for him to have been slain before he was born. What does that suggest to us? He existed before he was born. He was a living being before he was born. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms chapter 139. And read beginning at verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Look at it carefully. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. Did God know where he was? Did God know what he was? Look further, if you will, verse 15. My frame is not hidden from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see mine unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. What's he saying? God knew what my life would be before I was ever born. Before I ever came into this world, God knew. Now friend, what is the psalmist saying if he's not saying that life exists prior to birth? The psalmist said, I existed before I was born. Life existed before he came forth into this world. Now friend, those passages, I'm persuaded, are indisputable. But when we turn back to our text, things that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood. There has been a court case that took place a long time ago that declared that these kind of things in the United States are all right to do, that it's all right to take the life of a child. I find it very interesting how that before a child is born, taking the child's life is simply referred to as a procedure. But after the child is born, if you take the child's life, it's referred to as murder. Now, I can't reconcile that. Maybe you can help me with that. But I can't put that together. There seems to be some kind of a problem in that. But listed among the things that God hates, a heart that devises wicked purposes. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18. Turning your Bibles further in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 12 and look at verse 20. Proverbs chapter 12, it elaborates in verse 20 when it says, deceit is in the heart of them that devise evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. Deceit in the heart of them that devise evil. Verse 22 of chapter 14 says, do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. This sin of devising evil things was something that existed in the days of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 5, we learn that even the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 30, in the listing of the sins that are described as resulting in death, inventors of evil things, that is, those who devise wicked things in their heart. Now, young people, listen carefully. It hasn't been that long since I was in school, and I would hear people make the statement, well, why did so-and-so say such and such about me? Why did you say that? Or, do you know what he said about me? You ever hear things like that? As kids talk about other kids. Well, kids are not the only ones that do that. Sometimes adults do that and begin to devise wicked purposes. I want you to see, God hates that. He despises that. That's in the list of the things that are described of things that God hates. That could include some kind of fabricated story about somebody's person, described or designed to destroy their credibility or their reputation. Things that God hates. Feet that are swift in running to mischief, the text tells us. Well, what might that be? That includes the tendency to follow what was described in Southern California a few years ago as mob mentality. Getting caught up with what the rest of the crowd is doing, and so I'll do that too. The wisdom writer has somewhat to say about that in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as Sheol, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Thou shalt cast thy lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, but refrain thy foot from their path. Their feet run to evil. They shall make, or then they make haste to shed blood. But for in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. And these lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy for gain. It taketh away the life of the owners thereof." When they say, let's go do this, don't you go do that. Don't you be foolish enough to follow the multitude to do evil. In Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 2, the text tells us, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak a cause to turn aside after the multitude to wrest justice." You don't do anything because that's just what everybody else is doing. You don't allow your feet to go where their feet go. God does not want us to do that. Now we can do that, you see, when everybody else is going to a drug party. We don't do that, do we? Somebody else is going to a drinking party. We don't do that. Somebody is going somewhere else where entertainment involves immodesty or lewdness or lasciviousness. You don't go there because everybody else is going. And we've heard all these arguments before. Everybody else is going. Why can't I go? Well, the reason is this is among the things that God hates. A false witness that uttereth lies. Lying is here again mentioned, but it's mentioned in a little bit of a different setting. It seems to be in the instance of someone who would testify, such as a court proceeding, would indicate that one is in the position of being a witness. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 14 and look at verse 5 and again at verse 25. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 5. It says, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness uttereth lies." And in verse 25, "A true witness delivereth souls, but he that uttereth lies causeth deceit." In the 19th chapter and in verse 5. The 19th chapter, verse 5. "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that uttereth lies shall not escape." Verse 9. "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that uttereth lies shall perish." Now again, these passages seem to indicate what we would refer to as perjury. That is, in a court proceeding, simply not telling the truth. An advanced form, if there be any such thing, of lying among the things that God hates. And then he concludes this list by saying, "He that soweth discord among brethren." This refers to one whose words or actions destroy the harmony and the unity of the people of God. God wants His children to be at peace one with another. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In the Ephesian letter, the writer tells us how that unity is achieved and how it's maintained. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he says, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's so essential, and it's an individual responsibility, so simple and far too simple for us to miss. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, in the parallel text, Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. The writer says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful." Paul, talking about this kind of peace, says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in the giving of the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I can't help, when I think of that, but thinking of a little boy who was asking a Bible class, what we call the little children's class, what that means. And he said, "Well, I don't know what that means, but I know what the opposite of it is." And the teacher said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Cursed are the fussmakers." And I think he had that nailed just about right. Cursed are the fussmakers. Well, that's right. If blessed are the peacemakers be true, the other side of that would also have to be true. This is not peace at any price. It's not peace at the expense of doctrinal truth or peace at the expense of moral purity. Jesus said that he came not always to make peace, but sometimes to create division. If you look at Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 34, it says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household, and he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus said, "I'll have first place or none," and that's just the score. That's the way that it is. So I came not to send peace in every respect, not at the sacrifice of the things that are true. However, Jesus did come. He lived and he died to make it possible for all to be at peace with God and to be at peace with one another, as Jews and Gentiles are described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16. Now let me ask you, beloved, can anyone be a true follower of Christ who is described in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6 as the Prince of Peace, if he's continually sowing the seeds of discord over matters of human judgment and pitching a fit every time he doesn't get his way, wherever that may be, whether it be in the home or on the job or in a local church? The man who sows discord among brethren is among those that the text tells us that God hates. God hates the sins recorded in this text. Let us do everything that we can that's in our power to make sure that we're not guilty of committing any one or more of the sins that are listed in this text. Now, we've discussed the things that God hates. They're called an abomination before the Lord. One mark of a godly person is the fact that he loves God and he hates the same things that God hates. Do you hate these very things? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, if we hate those things, we'll not allow any one of those to come into our lives. Some of you, perhaps, have in time past seen evidence of these things and seen the consequences of these things as they disrupt the relationships that exist among brethren. I have. I've seen those things. Some of the rest of you have too, and know the horror that that brings into the lives of those who profess to be children of God. Let us not be characteristic of any of those. You've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to present to you tonight from Proverbs chapter 6. In our next study, we're going to study some things from Proverbs chapter 7. Would encourage you to read that chapter as we read about a young man who was void of understanding and got himself into some kind of mess. And we'll talk about that in our study next Lord's Day evening. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the assembly this evening who's not a member of the body of Christ. You understand that you're separated from God in need of the forgiveness that is offered through His blood. You can repent of your sin, confess your faith, be baptized even tonight. Everything is ready in order that you might become a child of God. Perhaps you've done those things and you've neglected to observe the duties and responsibilities that are imposed upon you. You can't do that and go to heaven. You need to understand the importance of repenting of those things, confessing them before God, and asking His forgiveness. Through the blood of Christ, that can certainly be yours tonight. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel in any way, make that known right now while we stand and sing this song.
Persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, since now some soul to save. This way.